Thanks, Kai. Thanks.
Good morning, everybody. Courtney and I have been reading through Adamic condemnation, and that's been on my mind a bit lately, so figured I'd just kind of go back to some basics this morning. If this were a discussion period, I would ask what atonement means, and you would probably say something like at-one-ment, to be at one with God, unity with God, or something to that effect. That atonement is something we require indicates that something is broken or wrong with us, and you have to recognize that first before you recognize that atonement is something that is needed. But we're going with the assumption that we all believe that we need atonement. But what is it that is wrong with us in the first place? Now, for the answer to this, we must go to the beginning. So everybody turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we know this wasn't the only time that he said it, but it was the first time that he said it. And we know that because even verse 3 of the next chapter says, "God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So it was reiterated later on, even with a little bit more stronger language. "But thou shalt surely die." This is what God said would be the penalty for eating of this one tree in the garden. But what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, we can answer this in a few different ways, but we would start by asking, what method do we use to find out what other parts of Scripture mean when we are confused? For instance, Matthew 4:1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." That can be a very confusing passage if you don't already know what that means and you haven't already been taught what it means. What is the devil? We're going to use this. Romans 6:23. We're going to look at several references here. Romans 6:23. What is the devil? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our God." For the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh, of flesh and blood, he also," Christ speaking of, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he," Christ, "might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. The devil has the power of death. And we just read in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The wages of sin is death. He that hath the power of death is the devil. Is that right? Did I mix that term up there? Sure I remember that right. Yeah. Him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," or better translated, "and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Condemned it to what? Condemned it to death. So that it would die, and it would be gone forever. 1 John 3, verse 8. "Sin in the flesh, condemned by the sacrifice of Christ. Sin brings death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He that hath the power of death is the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And James 1, verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So when it says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, we know by these verses it is talking about sin in the flesh. That he had the same flesh that we do, and every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So these things were born out in Christ, in the mind of him. And when you go that long without food or water, you might see a thing or two that may not be there. And these things were born out to him in that way. He was tempted of his own flesh, and when it speaks of the devil, it's speaking of sin in the flesh. Now, death is the result of sin, and the devil has the power of death. And the last enemy that Christ will destroy is death. If the devil brings death and sin brings death, then the devil and sin must be the same thing. So the devil isn't real. Christ was tested of the sin that was within himself, and he overcame. If we are led away of our own lusts, as James says, then the temptation and the devil is within us. Christ came to condemn sin in the flesh by his sacrifice. Sin's flesh is condemned to death. And a sin-death combo is what the last is to be the last enemy destroyed by Christ. You cannot destroy death without destroying sin. So when death is gone, sin is gone as well. You cannot have one without the other, and you cannot remove one without removing the other. All these things add up to mean that the devil spoken of in Scripture is in fact sin in the flesh that dwells in each of us. So that's our proof. That's the way that we tell what is the devil. We use these Scriptures. So we've shown that we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture and make things that are not clear, clear. Why don't we do that with "thou shalt surely die"? Can't we just look up the Hebrew words and find out what it means that way? Yes, you can. And if you understand ancient Aramaic with their idioms, then you will do just fine with that. But God has made it much simpler than that for us. He has made sure to give us a way to understand these things plainly. Turn to Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. It says, this was God speaking to Abimelech, "Now therefore restore the man his wife," that is Abraham's wife Sarah, "for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." 1 Samuel 14, 44. 1 Samuel 14, 44. "And Saul answered, God, do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." 1 Samuel 20, verse 31. 1 Samuel 20, verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." 1 Samuel 22, 16. 1 Samuel 22, 16. "And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." 1 Kings 2, verse 37. For it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. 2 Kings 1. 2 Kings 1, verse 4. Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And last one, Jeremiah 26, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 8. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that Yahweh had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Jeremiah gave this message to the people. They took him, and they intended to kill him. When we read the words found here, they are the same Hebrew words spoken by God in Genesis 2:17, thou shalt surely die. All of these passages indicate that the subject of the thou and thou shalt surely die is going to be cut off in a violent manner, and in some of the references we read, the subject certainly was cut off violently after a few verses, if you read further down. The phrase, thou shalt surely die, indicates that God intended to kill Adam and Eve with a violent bloodshedding if they transgressed the law that was given to them. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. But what about the thing inside of us that is wrong or broken that needs atonement? We haven't answered that question yet. Let's wait a minute because it's coming. Continue in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, behold, thou hast done this. Thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. We're going to leave off there for right now. This is when the trouble comes into the equation. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree, neither to touch it, else they would surely be cut off in violent bloodshed. But what happened? Eve was seduced by the cunning words of the serpent, and in her mind began the first steps of sinful flesh to creep in when she saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and desirable to make her wise. She then took of the tree, ate of it, gave it to Adam, and he too ate of it. Immediately upon eating the fruit, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. The tree did exactly what its name said it would do. It gave them the knowledge of good and evil, and they knew they were evil. At that moment in time, they became sinful beings, and they were condemned to death. They realized their current state was different than their previous state in respect to their relationship with God, and so they tried to fix it by creating their own covering. In other words, through their own actions, they sought redemption and atonement. However, even with this covering in place, they were still sore afraid of God when he came walking in the garden, calling out to them. It is just conjecture, but we can imagine that the angel they spoke to in times past had carried a two-edged sword in his hand or at his side that they previously never had need to fear. And yet now they were afraid. The angel began questioning them once they were found, and Adam admitted that they were ashamed because of their nakedness. As if he didn't know, God asked Adam if he had eaten of the tree he was commanded to leave alone. What Adam answered is of critical importance to the consistent character of God. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Also Psalm 51, 17. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This quality of contriteness is what God looks for when he intends to forgive sins. Was he ever different than this? Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, 6. For I am Yahweh, I change not. God has always expected the same attitude from all his servants, and Adam and Eve were no different. Adam answered God honestly, The woman thou gavest to be with me gave me of the tree, and I did eat. This is a humble and meek confession of sin. After hearing Adam, God turned to Eve and asked if this was true. Eve, in line with Adam, responded in the same humble and meek manner. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. After this, God turned to the serpent. The serpent, having no one... having no answer, received the curse that was the promise of life and salvation for Adam and Eve. What does this first of all promises indicate? That is, Genesis 3:15. That God had already forgiven Adam and Eve of their sin. Did that absolve Adam and Eve of any consequences? Absolutely not. Adam and Eve had to suffer consequences for their actions. Also, the terms of the Edenic law still had to be met, and a violent death had to occur to satisfy it. But first, there had to be a means by which death could occur, a means that allowed for a period of time to pass before death came about in this other way. This passage of time would allow a person to choose or reject God before death in most cases. God enacted this means of death as a result of sin by establishing a curse upon mankind and upon the earth. God caused women to have much greater difficulty with childbirth. God caused the earth to bring forth thorns and thistles and made it so man would have to work the ground very hard for it to bring forth the fruit it made so readily on its own in the Garden of Eden. God also determined that mankind would work and eat by the sweat of his brow until he died and decomposed back into the dust of the earth that he was made from. This new process established by the curse was termed corruption or mortality. Now the thing about being a sinful being is that the result of sin is death, as we read before. What is hard for us as mortal, sinful creatures to contemplate is possessing sin in the flesh without an actively corrupting physical nature. But I believe that's the state Adam and Eve found themselves in immediately after sinning. Their sin would bring a violent death, as promised by the law they broke. But corruption would have been redundant, as they were already condemned to die. But as we can see, once they were forgiven, another means of death coming by sin had to be enacted, and this curse of mortality was the result. When the curses were finished being pronounced, mankind became mortal. It was at this time that a means of satisfying the Edenic law without terminating all of mankind could be introduced, and sacrifice was the answer. It is important to understand that bloodshedding was not a new concept at this time. It was instituted when the Edenic law was given, but sacrifice was introduced here. This was the literal lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which typified Christ. And you can look at that in Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This sacrifice represented Adam and Eve. They, like the participants under the Mosaic, very likely laid their hands on the head of the animal prior to it being slain, and would have been the most acutely aware individuals to ever reside on the earth to understand that this animal was about to incur the death that they deserved. The animal then died, and the skin of the animal was made into clothing for Adam and Eve. Once all this was completed, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. After this, a sword was placed in the east of the garden, a cherubim, to guard the way of the tree of life. This was the purpose of the cherubim, and it has manifested itself in many ways across the centuries, but that's another discussion altogether. This sword was capable of carrying out the execution that Adam and Eve deserved and that the Lamb took on their behalf. I imagine that part of the reason Adam and Eve were so afraid, again, when they heard the voice of God in the garden was because until now they had no reason to fear the sword that the angel possessed. Many things transpired in the events of the third of Genesis. One thing is that man became sinful flesh. It is not the nature of man to follow after things of righteousness, but the things that please the flesh, which is sin, and always leads, which always leads away from God rather than to him. Because Adam and Eve became sinful flesh, and kind begets kind, there is nothing that could proceed out of Adam and Eve that was not sinful flesh. Sinful flesh was unclean in the sight of God and required atonement, as evident by the sacrifice in the garden and the inability of Adam and Eve to return to their former relationship with God at that time. Job 14:4, familiar passage. Job 14, verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. It is impossible for something that is unclean before God to bring forth or create something that is clean. It cannot be done." And why can it not be done? The child that is born, after all, has not sinned in the least. Hebrews 7, 9 to 10. Let's look there. Hebrews 7, 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now this is the cross-reference proof we use to support Romans 5, 12. Let's look at that. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, or better translated, in whom all have sinned. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi. This made Abraham greater than Levi, who did not receive the promises from God as Abraham had received them. Levi, in effect, was shown his subordination to Melchizedek in doing this because Abraham was subordinate to Melchizedek as well. Adam had all the posterity of the world in his loins when he sinned in the garden, and thus all sinned in him when he partook of the fruit, just as Levi paid tithes in Abraham. We all partake of the results of Adam's sin when we are his posterity, or because we are his posterity. He was a sinner, and so are we. Bearing children under the law of Moses caused one to become unclean, as we can read in Leviticus 12. We won't, but you can later if you like. Because the woman was in covenant relationship, and an uncovenanted being proceeded forth from her, she was made unclean by this contact. She needed to make an offering of purification. This is a recognition of sin's flesh being unclean and defiling in nature. Another thing that occurred simultaneously, this is in the garden, was that condemnation passed upon mankind. When they partook of the fruit, condemnation came upon them immediately. From the moment they transgressed, Adam and Eve were condemned to death, as we stated, the Edenic law implied. This, in effect, meant that sin required death. The death deserved was violent, but the confession and forgiveness deferred the death and allowed mortality to be brought in as a merciful alternative to the absolute and final termination of their lives. But the sacrifice was not substitutionary, for if it had been, Adam and Eve would not have had to die. But it was a type, a symbol of what should have happened to them for their sin. And it was placed upon an innocent being to represent them. They still had to die, but now they were no longer condemned to that unending death that the law of Eden required. The condemnation they incurred was covered over by the blood of the Lamb. It was only by an understanding of the penalty they deserved for sinning that this redemption was found. This condemnation was tied to sin's flesh and is inherent in it, as Paul states in Romans 5, verse 18. Romans 5, 18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, upon all men unto the justification of life." From the moment a person is conceived, he is condemned to death. This death is perpetual, unending, and eternal. Whether before or after birth, should a person die without finding redemption, as Adam and Eve did, he will go to the grave, decompose, and return to the dust he came from forever. This condemnation came from Adam, and thus we call it Adamic condemnation. It causes a separation between God and man, called alienation, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Also Colossians 1, 21. Colossians 1, 21. "And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Because this alienation came upon the race of mankind, it is also called racial alienation. The entire race of Adam, all human beings, alienated. This is also called being in Adam, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom, or in Adam, all have sinned. This is also called the law of sin and death, as Paul states in Romans 8, verse 2, or 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation, Adamic condemnation, to them which are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For the law of sin, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There are many ways of stating the same thing in regards to Adamic condemnation. You can call it Adamic condemnation. You can call it alienation. You can call it being in Adam. You can call it the law of sin and death. There's a lot of different ways of saying it. The important thing is that we understand what it is, who it applies to, and how to get out of it. How to get out of that condemnation is the great mystery. It has eluded mankind as a whole for millennia, despite their endless search for immortality. I read every month or so on a news website that I go to these headlines, and somebody has found a new way. We can turn off the death gene in the cells. We've found the death gene, the things that cause the cells to die. We know how to turn it off. We figured out how to keep cells replicating. We figured out how to turn that switch on. And this person's going to freeze himself, and that person's going to do this, and this person's going to have his brain uploaded to a computer. They're looking for immortality, any way that they can find to stay alive by some means or another forever. And they haven't found it, and they won't find it. God has provided the way to it, but they deem it too hard to do, so they search for a different way, an easier way, all the while dying and returning to the dust, never to stumble upon the most world-changing enigma that God placed right in front of them, the blood of Christ. But why was the blood of Christ necessary? Didn't Adam and Eve receive a redemption and have atonement through the blood of the Lamb? Yes, providing the promise made to the serpent regarding the seed of the woman actually came about. But why wasn't the blood of the Lamb good enough? Because the Lamb was not guilty of anything. The Lamb did not have sinful flesh. It was not unclean, and it was not alienated as Adam was. It was the sin bearer in that it represented what Adam and Eve deserved without having done anything to deserve the death it received on its own. That is, it didn't do anything on its own to deserve the death it received. It was a symbol of what was required to bring about full redemption to mankind, and also bring life and immortality to light. A man had to die, as Genesis 3:15 indicates. A man who had sinful flesh of the seed of the woman, just as Adam, but was not guilty of sin himself, because sin in ourselves deserves death. A man who had sinful flesh, just as Adam, but was not guilty of sin himself, as the Lamb was not guilty of sinning. That man had to die the death that flesh deserved, and thus represent all of mankind and its nature. The man would receive a death that was just according to the nature and flesh and condemnation that rested upon and within him, and himself would never have transgressed, and thereby deserving no condemnation for his own actions. Just as the Lamb was innocent, so was he, except he possessed the same flesh Adam and Eve did, whereas the Lamb did not. How do we know that Christ possessed the same nature and flesh that we do? Luke 2, verse 22. Luke 2, verse 22. And when the days of her, Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. She required purification after the birth of Christ, just as every other woman that ever had a child under the Mosaic law required. Jesus made her unclean when he was born. So his uncleanness caused her to be unclean. Job 14, verse 4, which we already read, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. Mary was a sinful fleshly being. She birthed another sinful fleshly being. She could not have anything, she could not give birth to something any different. James 1, verse 14. I think we read this one as well already. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Christ was tempted of his own lust. He lusted for the bread, he lusted for the power, and he lusted for, there was another thing, but it falls along with the same sort of thing, to tempt God and see if these promises that had been given would come about. And every time he said, thus saith the scripture, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship anything other than the Lord thy God, and man shall not live by bread alone. He had something of scripture to respond to every time, to rebuke the flesh and to not fall down to it, to not sin. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And he saith, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and serve him only, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So this is exactly what we talked about a minute ago. These things did not require an outside tempter. These things came from within his own mind. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If Christ required an outside tempter to be tempted and could not be tempted of his own self as we are, then he was not tempted in all points like as we are. But it says he was. So we know the truth. Hebrews 2, 14 and 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And verse, what did I say? 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, or the nature of Abraham, as the contrast there is to be made. He did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, or the nature of the children of Abraham. The same sinful flesh that was there in them was in him. Hebrews 7, 27. Hebrews 7, 27. He needeth not daily, as those high priests under the Mosaic, the Levitical high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the people's, that is, first for the sins of the high priest, and then for the people's. For this he did once. Jesus did this once. He offered up first for himself and then for the people once. When he offered up himself, if he didn't have sinful flesh, if he didn't have anything to be atoned for, the nature of Adam within inside of him, then there was no need for a sacrifice for himself. He didn't have to offer for himself. But this says that he did offer for himself, so there was something that required it. By the strength of mind and will he inherited from his Father, Christ was able to overcome all his temptations and endure perfect in behavior unto the end. If Christ had the same flesh we did, didn't he require redemption himself? When did this come about? Christ was circumcised on the eighth day, showing the need for cutting off of the flesh within him. Luke 2:21. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He was circumcised, just as every other Hebrew child was. Christ was baptized before his ministry began, and knowing that it was not for personal sins, because we know he did not sin, it had to have been for the sin nature that was within him. Luke 3:21-22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. This type of atonement through baptism, that is when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Atonement for the sinful flesh within him. What was the symbol of baptism? It is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans 6:3-5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Christ was then the first to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. For his baptism to be effectual then, he had to die. There was no way around it for him to receive eternal redemption. Christ's sacrifice could only be effectual through obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He could not be saved through the law, but by perfect obedience to the law and sacrifice under its curse, he could save all who came in contact with his blood. He was the first, and he was the first to do so. Hebrews 10:4-7. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Also Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Strike out for us. He obtained it. When Christ died, his circumcision, periodically required sacrifices and obedience to his Father's will, were all confirmed, ratified, and efficacious. His resurrection on the third day was ensured by the promise of God to not allow his Holy One to see corruption, and was the only just result of a perfect life lived and perfect death submitted to. Christ's redemption took place at the same time that ours takes place. and at the same time that all effective sacrifices before his death were ratified, at the time that he came in contact with his own blood, which was when he died. By being a member of the cursed and condemned human race, and yet living a perfect life, he was able to save himself and all those who come in contact with his blood. By being hung on a tree and coming in contact with the curse of the Mosaic law, he was able to save all under the law who came in contact with his blood. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And everyone under the Mosaic transgressed it at some point. They all came in contact with its curse. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Also 21 through 29. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But Christ is immortal and eternal now. Why do we still die if we are participating in his death and burial and resurrection in baptism? There is a legal and physical law to consider in relation to this answer. When Adam sinned, he was legally dead. He was condemned. Condemnation passed upon him, and he was to receive the violent death we mentioned earlier, until he repented and God forgave him. Though he was yet alive physically, he was as good as dead because he had done the one thing that would bring death upon him. When we are born, we are in the same condition Adam was after he had sinned and before the sacrifice had been made. We are legally dead. The grave has a hold on us that it will not release until we come in contact with the blood of Christ. Though we are alive physically, we are dead legally, and have no place in the kingdom of God or in the inheritance of Abraham. We can look at Romans 5:12 once again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned. For Adam, the legal preceded the physical in punishment, so too in reward. After obedience to the gospel through baptism is performed, one becomes alive legally, not alive unto eternal life, but released from the eternal hold of the grave, so that resurrection is a possibility and life for judgment is guaranteed. Romans 6, 3 through 8. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When one is obedient until the end of life or judgment, following a good and faithful baptism, he may receive the inheritance of eternal life. At that time, the physical reward for a life well lived follows the legal pronouncement of life that occurred at baptism. Romans 8:23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," or the changing of mortality to immortality. Again, we turn the legal aspect of death, Adamic condemnation, as found in Romans 8:1, alienation, as found in Colossians 1:21 and Ephesians 2:12, being in Adam, as in 1 Corinthians 15:22, and the law of sin and death, as in Romans 8:2. We turn the legal aspect of life, being in Christ. As found in Romans 8:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:22, being nigh to the commonwealth of Israel, as in Ephesians 2:13, heirs to the promise, as in Galatians 3:29, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as in Romans 8, verse 2. We'll look up two more references, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And also verses 42 through 45. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." In other words, when you are raised from the dead, you are mortal just as you were when you went into the grave. And it is only by proper, by a positive judgment at Christ's judgment seat that we find that raising to incorruption, or raising to glory, or raising to power, or raising to a spiritual body. There is now this beautiful picture before us of sin, repentance, forgiveness, atonement, obedience, and eternal life. Adam sinned and brought death upon all, even Christ, who suffered mockings, slappings, tearing out of his beard, beatings, a thorny crown, scourging, humiliation, and shame and nakedness, literal bearing of his stake, having a nail driven through his palms, having a nail driven through his feet, and hanging on that stake by the nails in his hands and feet. Christ, who did nothing to deserve the death he got, had to suffer this very death because the sin of Adam and the penalty of the Edenic law required in order to obtain eternal redemption. Any other death would not have sufficed, and even for himself, he could not have obtained salvation if he had lived perfectly and died a natural death. The blood had to be shed, and it pleased God to bruise him. But it was merely a bruise, for on the third day he arose from the grave, ensuring salvation to any who came in contact with his blood and lived a life patterned after his own. His resurrection verified his death, and his death ratified the covenants of promise and the sacrifices that were made as an oath for them. The legal condemnation that Adam brought upon the human race was released from all who contacted his blood before and after his sacrifice. The grave could no longer hold them as it could not hold him. Their righteousness and their failings will now be measured against the law of the Spirit of life, rather than having no efficacy whatsoever under the law of sin and death. All who have contacted his death, burial, and resurrection now have a hope of eternal life, rather than eternal death as is found without him. Being made free from the law of sin and death by his blood, we can live after the law of the Spirit of life and serve righteousness unto eternal life, the redemption of our bodies, should our faith, hope, and love be acceptable before Christ at judgment. In order to have even the slightest chance at the kingdom of God, we must self-examine daily and intensely and honestly. We must scrutinize our lives and peel away the sin that so easily besets us. Only by such thorough self-examination can we recognize and repent of our own evil works and find forgiveness. Only by this can we find atonement. Only by obedience can we find eternal life. And it is our hope, as it was Paul's, that we might in that day cry out that in our bodies death hath been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We'll have our